I invite you to open your Bible tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. We think together about this subject, life in the family of God. This will be the last message in the series of messages taken from Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we'll begin in 2 Thessalonians a week from tonight, or 2 weeks, I might say. So I should say from tonight. Next Sunday evening, we're going to host a joint worship service with the members of Parkway Baptist Church of our city and West Auburn Baptist Church of our city. We're going to say farewell to Pastor Brent Reeves, who has resigned as pastor of Parkway Baptist Church to move to Seattle, Washington area, to start a church. And so we're going to have a wonderful time next Sunday evening. And I've asked Brother Brent to preach for us next Sunday night. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll begin in 2 Thessalonians. And as you see there, it's just a couple of pages. And maybe three or four or five sermons. Maybe four sermons, I think it is, from 2 Thessalonians. But tonight, I want you to think with me about life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. You'll notice in verse 12 that Paul uses the term brothers. Now, we ask you, brothers. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, it says brethren. In fact, the Apostle Paul used the word brothers at least 60 times in his writings and 27 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, when we see the phrase brothers in the context like this, it doesn't just mean the men. It means the men and the women. It means the children who are the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a reference to the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in God's forever family. We've been adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ into God's family. God is now our heavenly Father because Jesus is now our Lord and Savior. And so tonight, I want you to think with me about life in the family. Paul gives some concluding counsel and admonitions in these last few paragraphs of his first letter to the Thessalonian Christians. It's a little bit difficult to outline this particular passage, so some of these things may not seem to fit under the headings that I'm going to suggest to you tonight, but that's okay. First of all, I want you to think with me in verses 12 and 13, this truth. Church leaders deserve the respect and affection of their church family. Church leaders deserve the respect and the affection of their church family. That's what Paul is saying in verses 12 and 13. Now look in those verses. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now we know he's making a reference here to church leaders because he says those who are over you in the Lord. He doesn't identify who these individuals are, but they are obviously leaders in the church. Perhaps elders, what we would call pastors, perhaps deacons, but some persons, whether in vocational ministry or whether lay leaders, they're leaders in the church who are over you in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be over somebody in the Lord? Well, it means this. Before you can be over somebody in the Lord, you need to be under the authority of Jesus. A pastor is an under-shepherd. Whatever authority I have as spiritual overseer of this church is due to the fact that I'm under the authority of Christ. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, as long as your leaders are following Jesus, it is incumbent upon the members of the family of faith to follow their leadership. And Paul says, respect those who are your leaders, who work hard among you. A church leader should be a hard worker, should be an individual who is diligent in his labors for Christ. It's hard to respect and follow someone who's lazy, but someone who is a faithful worker for the Lord Jesus Christ should be followed. And Paul said to respect those who work hard among you and those who admonish you, that is, those who counsel you, those who guide you from God's Word. It's not an easy thing to admonish someone who's on the path to destruction. There are plenty of people in this community who are upset with me, some who've moved their membership to other churches because when they found themselves in a crisis, they did not want to hear the counsel which I offered from the Word of God. So they said, I'll just move on and find some other place. But the Scripture says we are to respect those who admonish you. And then verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. This is a reference to have affection for those, to love those who are your leaders. And then this last sentence in verse 13, live in peace with each other. It is incumbent upon the family of God to live at peace. Peace between pastor and people, and people and pastor, peace between the brothers and sisters in the family. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, almost 500 years ago, penned these words regarding this last sentence in verse 13. Calvin said, and I quote, Paul has in mind that it was necessary to oppose Satan's schemes, since he never tires of using every ploy to stir up quarrels, disagreements, or enmities between people and pastor. We see every day that pastors are hated by their churches for some trivial reason or for no reason at all, because of this desire to cultivate peace that Paul recommends so strongly is not exercised as it should be. In other words, Calvin is saying that Paul is saying there should be peace. Peace between pastor and people. Peace among the people of God. We should respect those who are leaders. We should follow their leadership. We should live at peace. We should be careful to believe things that are said that are critical and negative. Believe the truth. Reject falsehood, misinformation. It's all here, verses 12 and 13. And so we see here that church leaders, at least honorable, holy church leaders who seek to walk with God, are to be respected and to be held in affection by the family of God. Now there's a second paragraph, or not a second paragraph, but a second truth I want you to see in verses 14 and 15. And that is that church members bear the responsibility to care for one another. Church members bear the responsibility to care for one another. This is the New Testament pattern. It's always been the New Testament pattern. Still the New Testament pattern. That ministry is not that which the clergy does to the membership, but ministry is that which every member of the body of Christ does to other members of the body of Christ. And that's what he's saying here in verses 14 and 15. This admonition is not a holy suggestion. This is a clear statement from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul to the family of faith. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now let's take a more careful look at these two verses. Look in verse 14 where he says, we urge you, brothers. You notice, plural, brothers. I said at the outset, it means not just men, but it means men and women. It means all the family of God. This is a word to all of us. We urge you. Warn those who are idle. Now, an idle person is an unruly person. An idle person is a person who is disorderly. An idle person is a person, because he's not serving the Lord as he should, he has time to sit around and critique and find fault with those that are. And the Scripture says that it is the responsibility, not just of the pastor, but of the entire body of Christ, to warn those who are idle. To warn them of the error of their ways. Next, to encourage the timid. A timid person is a person who is faint-hearted or perhaps frightened. Frightened about any number of things. Frightened about the future. Frightened about his or her health. Frightened about circumstances. Now, God has not called us to live in fear. The only fear that we ought to have is a holy fear of God. Fear that we would ever say or do or think anything that would dishonor the Lord God. But there are people who are fearful, they're frightened, they're despondent, they're timid. And those of us who are members of the family of God have the responsibility to encourage them. Not to contribute to their fear, but to seek to alleviate their fears. We encourage them by our prayers. We encourage them by encouraging words. We encourage them by reminding them of the promises of God, which are faithful and true. Encourage the timid. Warn the idle. And then next, help the weak. We are to help the weak. Now, we don't know what reference is meant here by weak. We don't know if it means those who are weak in body or weak in soul, perhaps both. The fact of the matter is, apart from Jesus, all of us are weak. You understand? We're helpless, apart from Jesus. Jesus made that very clear, did he not? In John 15, when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not apart from Jesus we can do some things, but apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so we need to help one another. We need to recognize our dependency upon God and encourage one another. And then next in verse 14, be patient with everyone. Well, it's easy to be patient with people that are easy to get along with. You know, it's those other people that try our patience. And the extent of our patience is to be universal. Every member of the human race is to be the recipient of our patience. We're to be patient with brothers and sisters, but also we're to be patient with people beyond the family of faith. And then in verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. That's a negative way of stating the golden rule. Jesus spoke in Matthew 7, 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here's a negative way of saying that. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. Somebody offends you, takes advantage of you, misuses you, slanders your good name, misrepresents you. Don't settle the score. Don't go doing to them what they did to you. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Our kindness is to extend first to the family of God, to each other, and then to everyone else. That includes those beyond the family of God. And so we see in verses 14 and 15 that we church members have a responsibility to care for one another. To serve one another, to bless and encourage each other, to be patient with one another. Now, the third statement I want you to see in verses 16 through 21 is this. The church family must embrace the will of God. The church family must embrace the will of God. And I want you to look in verse 18, the last part of verse 18. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see that? Verse 18. What is God's will for you and for me in Christ Jesus? Is it verse 16, 17 in the first part of verse 18, or is it verse 19 and 20 and 21? Some commentators say it's verses 16, 17, and 18 is the reference to the will of God. Other commentators say, no, it's verses 19, 20, and 21. And some commentators say what I say. We don't know what it is, so we'll just say it's both. How about that? I don't understand all this book. I'm giving it a good shot trying to learn it, though. Now let's look in verse 16. Be joyful always. 17, pray continually. 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. You see in verse 16, be joyful always. You know, in marriage counseling, I say to couples who are about to be married, when Kim and I teach the marriage preparation course that we teach several times each year, there are two words you need to avoid. One is never, and the other is always. And be careful about saying you never or you always. That's a good way to get yourself in trouble. So when I see the word always in the text of Scripture, it arrests my attention. But Paul says in verse 16, be joyful always. At all times, we are to be characterized by joy. You say, well, what if I've just had a loss? What if I've just had a deep sorrow? Does God expect me to be joyful in times like that? And the answer is, be joyful always. You know, you can have God's wonderful, incredible joy in the midst of the deepest heartache and sorrow and pain. Our joy is not contingent upon our circumstances. Happiness may be, but joy is much deeper than that. God's Word admonishes us to be joyful always. Where you find such a joy? You find it in the Lord Jesus and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote the Galatian Christians, he said the fruit of the Spirit is, and he gave those nine virtues which characterize the Spirit-filled Christian. And one of those is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are filled with the joy of Jesus. Be joyful always. Verse 17, pray continually. Some versions say pray without ceasing. That just caused some people to have some pause about what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Am I to be on my knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Am I to never stop praying? And of course, we know the answer to that. We have things that we need to do besides stay on our knees 24 hours a day. It's not a call to pray around the clock. It's a call to pray with tenacity, with persistence, until the victory comes. Not to give up too soon, but to press in to God and to press on until God hears from heaven and answers. After the second worship service this morning, Anthony Friday gave me a little devotional which he had taken from a devotional booklet by Mrs. Charles Cowman. It's about persistence in prayer. And when I read it this afternoon, I thought it fits very well into what Paul is saying here in verse 17. Let me just read it to you. No temptation in the life of intercession is more common than this failure to persevere. We begin to pray for a certain thing. We put up our petitions for a day, a week, a month, and then, receiving as yet no definite answer, straightway we faint and cease altogether from prayer concerning it. This is a deadly fault. It is simply the snare of many beginnings with no completions. It is ruinous in all spheres of life. The man who forms the habit of beginning without finishing has simply formed the habit of failure. The man who begins to pray about a thing and does not pray it through to a successful issue of answer has formed the same habit in prayer. To feign is to fail. Then defeat begets disheartenment and unfaith, the reality of prayer, which is fatal to all success. But someone says, how long shall we pray? Do we not come to a place where we may cease from our petitions and rest the matter in the hands of God? There is but one answer. Pray until the thing you pray for has actually been granted, or
until you have the assurance in your heart that it will be. Only at one of those two places dare we stay our importunity, for prayer is not only a calling upon God, but it's also a conflict with Satan. And inasmuch as God is using our intercession as a mighty factor of victory in that conflict, He alone and not we must decide when we dare cease from our petitioning. So we dare not stay our prayer until the answer itself has come or until we receive the assurance that it will come. In the first case, we stop because we see. In the other, we stop because we believe. And the faith of our heart is just as sure as the sight of our eyes, for it is faith from, yes, the faith of God within us. And more, as we live the prayer life, shall we come to experience and recognize this God-given assurance and know when to rest quietly in it or when to continue our petitioning until we receive it. What does it mean to pray continually, to pray without ceasing? It means that we refuse to cease praying until either first God grants us the answer or until we have the witness of the Spirit in our spirit that God is going to give the answer. The answer's coming. And then verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, it wouldn't be such a difficult verse for us to receive from the Lord if it just said give thanks in pleasant circumstances, or even if it said give thanks in most circumstances. But it does say give thanks in all circumstances. Now, the Scripture nowhere admonishes us to give thanks for tragedy. You may be thinking, I'm supposed to thank God that my husband or wife died 3 months ago? I'm supposed to thank God for that? I'm supposed to thank God that I was fired from my job? I'm supposed to thank God that a dear friend of mine was involved in a traffic auto accident and has now been in a coma now for several weeks? I'm supposed to thank God for these kinds of tragedies? No. That's not what the verse says. It's not what the verse teaches. We're not to give thanks for tragedy and evil and injustice and wickedness. But in those kinds of circumstances, we are to give thanks to God. Because God is good. In good times and bad times. When things are going the way we want them to go, and in times of adversity, God is good. And we are to give thanks to God. And to develop this attitude of gratitude is one of the most helpful spiritual disciplines that any of us can ever bring into our lives. To learn to thank God. To thank God that even in the hard times, the difficult times, that He's still on the throne, that He is sovereignly ruling and reigning from heaven in our lives to bring all things together for our good and His glory. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And so give thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God. To be joyful is the will of God. To pray with tenacity and persistence is the will of God. But verse 19 tells us more about the will of God. Verse 19 says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Literally it says, quench not the Spirit. The word fire is not in the Greek text. It's added there by the NIV translators because fire is associated with the Holy Spirit. You remember on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, there were tongues of fire above their head. And so we find this term fire used on several occasions in the New Testament. Jesus talked about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we find this translation, do not put out the Spirit's fire. In other words, don't do anything to quench the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the will of God that we give the Spirit of God the freedom to do in our lives whatever it is that He desires to do. That's the will of God. Now, there's no way that a Christian can lose the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed in the body of Christ. That's an eternal seal. While we can't lose the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit. It's the will of God that we not put out the Spirit's fire. But we do everything we can to fan into flame the supernatural working of the Spirit of God in our lives and the lives of our church family. Verse 20, the will of God, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And then verse 21 goes with verse 20, test everything, hold on to the good. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, there are some who would say to prophesy means to stand up and say, I have a word from God for you. I don't quarrel with that. I'm not of that school that says that God can't speak a word today from one brother to another, from one person to a congregation. A spontaneous word. I'm certainly willing to acknowledge that can and should be done at times. But it also means to proclaim the Scriptures. It's not one or the other, it's both and. We have a sure word of prophecy in this book. And Paul says here, it's the will of God that we receive prophecies, that we don't treat prophecies with contempt. So that whether it's a brother who stands to say a word to us, or whether it's the pastor who stands with the Word of God in hand and who expounds the Scriptures to us, we're not to be contemptuous of that. We're to have teachable hearts. We're to receive what the Lord has for us. Now, having said that, we're not to receive it uncritically. And when I say uncritically, I don't mean critical in the sense that we normally use the term, but I mean we're not to receive it without using our minds. Okay? Look in verse 21. Test everything, hold on to the good. In other words, when you hear a prophecy of whatever kind, don't just naively accept it. Okay, it must be from God because somebody got up and said, thus saith the Lord, therefore it's from God. Not necessarily. Jesus said false prophets have gone out into the world and they're still in the world, okay? So we need to test everything, and then what is good we hold on to and what is not good we reject. So when I stand before you to open the Word of God and to proclaim the prophetic Scriptures of God given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you ought to test me, test me, test me. Just because I'm the pastor and been here a long time doesn't mean that I'm always right. Test me. Now, how shall you test me? Let me give you four tests that you might keep in mind. You might want to jot these down somewhere. And not just for my preaching, teaching, but for anyone's preaching, teaching, or any kind of prophetic word. Number one is the Savior test. The Savior test. That is, does what is being said or taught or prophesied, does it exalt the Savior? You see, one of the concerns that I have about some so-called prophetic words is the Lord Jesus is minimized and the Holy Spirit is exalted. Now, Jesus said the Spirit comes to exalt the Son. Okay, so when the Holy Spirit is doing His work, He's almost invisible. And it is the Lord Jesus who's lifted high. So there's the Savior test. Number two is the Scripture test. The Scripture test. Is this teaching consistent with what the Bible teaches? Now, when I say what the Bible teaches, I don't mean some verse just taken in isolation, but I mean the entirety of the Scripture. Is it consistent with New Testament doctrine? Any of us can take a verse or two out of context and make it say whatever we want it to say. So there's the Scripture test. Number three, the Spirit test. The spirit test. Is this teaching in concert with the expressed desires and ministry of the Holy Spirit?
Now, if you want to read a full description of the work of the Holy Spirit, I would say go to John 14, 15, and 16, and Romans 8. Now that's where you'll find in Scripture the fullest explanation of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16, and Romans 8. So there's the Savior test, the Scripture test, the Spirit test, and then fourth, the Saints test. The Saints test. That is, what have other mature and godly students of God's Word said about this subject? When I prepare to preach to you, I work in the text. I work in the text a long time. And then after I've worked in the text and I feel like the Lord by His Spirit has given me at least some understanding of the text, then I want to pull the commentaries down. I want to see what God had to say 50 years ago about this passage to Campbell Morgan. I want to see what God had to say almost 500 years ago about this passage to John Calvin. You see, it's not just what I think, but what has God said through the saints, through the ages, from His Word. And so we read here, this is the will of God. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. Hold on to the good. Now there's a fourth line of thought I want you to see with me in verses 22 through 25, and that is the church family should live holy lives. The church family should live holy lives. Look in verse 22 and following. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and He will do it. Now, this is a call to holiness, or to sanctification, if you please. And we're first admonished in verse 22 to avoid evil. Every expression of evil we are to avoid. And then in verse 23, Paul reminds us that God is the one who sanctifies us. See, he says, may God Himself sanctify you through and through. May the Lord God so work in us to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not something that you and I achieve by following a list of rules and regulations or do's and don'ts. You can have a list of do's and don'ts in a notebook that will fill up many pages and still not be holy. You might be moral, but you're not holy. There's a difference. Okay? Holiness is the work of the Spirit of God within us. Look again in verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, may that God sanctify you through and through. And then he goes on to say, at what levels? In your spirit, your soul, and your body. The Bible says that we are tripartite. We are body, soul, and spirit. Body, that part of us, that physical part of us. Arms, legs, muscles, bones. Whatever that makes up the human body. Soul is our personality. Our ability to know and be known. It's the mind, the emotions, and the will. And then spirit is that part of us that knows God. So I was trying to send the message this morning. If we're going to hear from God about debt-free in 2003, we're going to hear in our spirit. God speaks to us in our spirit. We know about God in our soul, but we know God in our spirit. And so we're to be sanctified. We're to be set apart for the purposes of God. Spirit, soul, and body. Be kept blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be sinless until we see Jesus face to face. But we can be blameless. There's a difference. Now, how do we become blameless? By sinning less
and less and less. And then when we do sin, and we will sin, 1 John tells us we will sin. The person who says, I have no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When we do sin, we repent. We keep short accounts with God. And this wonderful promise in verse 24. And the one who called you is faithful. And, watch this, he will do it. That's your destiny. Someday, totally holy. Someday, our experience of the Christian life will be total holiness. Not just positionally, that's what we are now. But that's going to be our experience, experientially. When we see Jesus at the end of the age, when we see him face to face. And then verses 25 through 28, this is the conclusion. Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Here's the greatest apostle of all the ages asking others to pray for him. It's a mark of his humility. Sometimes we think people who are loud and boisterous are proud, and people who are quiet and soft are humble. Not necessarily. A mark of true humility is not how loud you talk or how softly you talk. It's not a mark of your personality. A mark of true humility is a recognition that I'm dependent upon God. I need to pray. I can't live apart from a relationship with Jesus. And I need others to pray for me. I'm sure there were those who thought Paul was a proud and arrogant man because he was such a forceful missionary. But he was a person who was genuinely dependent upon God. And he asked these Thessalonian Christians who had only been saved just a short period of time, brothers, pray for us. Then verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. See that word brothers there again? You know, I thought maybe we could just try that just now. We'll just stop and everybody get up and greet each other with a holy kiss. But that probably wouldn't go over too well with some, so we'll just pass on that. But if... Relax. Just make sure it's a holy kiss, okay? Just make sure it's holy. Actually, it's my understanding the men would kiss the men and the ladies would kiss the ladies. That's the way they did it. J.B. Phillips in his translation says, greet all those around you with a hearty handshake. Sounds like a cop-out to me. I don't know what it means. Let's go to verse 27. John Del Rector has been known to give a few holy kisses in the office. Let the record show. Sometimes it's staff meeting. That's happened. Now all you guests are going to be upset and wonder what goes on at staff meeting. We're normal. Send a Bible. I need to finish 1 Thessalonians, I think, and go on to the house before I say too much tonight. Verse 27. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The implication here is there's some folks there in the church in Thessalonica. There's just a new church. There are already some folks there that didn't want to listen to what this missionary apostle Paul had to say. This is a serious statement when he says, I charge you before the Lord to make sure that all the members of the Thessalonian church hear this inspired letter. I'm hearing strange sounds up here tonight. I've had to turn around and see once. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, Paul opens with grace and he closes with grace, and our whole Christian faith is a life of grace. Thank God for grace. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, you and I'd be in a big mess. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. In a moment we're going to pray, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision. If you want to experience God's grace in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles, and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I'm coming tonight because I want the grace of God in my life. I want to know the forgiveness of my sins. I want the peace of God which passes understanding. I want God's grace. Maybe you've already experienced God's saving grace, and the next step for you is to make a public declaration of your faith in Him and to begin to follow Him in the membership of His church, the fellowship of His church, through the waters of believers' baptism, service for Christ. You can do that. We won't baptize you tonight, but by your coming, we'll schedule a time for you to be baptized. Maybe somebody needs to transfer your membership into our church. We'll pray together, then we'll sing. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus.